chapter 3. Over the past few weeks, we have been finding the birth and the presentation, the circumcision and presentation of Jesus Christ. And before we begin, which is found later on in chapter 4, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, we find this passage in Luke chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 18 verses. Luke chapter 3 at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licentius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, and every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man who has two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same. The tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water. But one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. And that's as far as we're reading in our text from Luke chapter 3. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, no one likes being rebuked. If you can remember a time in your past when someone came up to you and said, you're wrong, you need to change. There's something that you're doing, something that you believe is contrary to truth. You're wrong. That rebuke hurts, it stings, it's not fun, it's not enjoyable to be rebuked and told that you are wrong. But sometimes rebuke is necessary and rebuke is good if it comes from a heart of love. If someone is motivated by their love for you and their love for truth, and that is why they rebuke you, then rebuke can indeed be a good and profitable thing. Because it identifies error, it identifies something that needs to be changed. So rebuke can be a profitable thing, but it's never fun to receive. Well, today we are going to look at, as Luke, the Gospel of Luke continues to draw ever nearer to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. But before Jesus can take center stage, as it were, the stage needs to be set. The context needs to be developed so that there would be a ready reception, that the way would be, as our text says, made clear for the coming of the King. But before Jesus can arise, we find our passage, which explains the dark time that Israel was currently going through. Israel was in a very bad state, a very bad time, bad position. As our passage opens in Luke chapter 3, we find first the political darkness. Politically, the Israelites were living under the sword of the Roman Empire. It starts off by saying that Tiberius was Caesar. That's saying to us as the reader, the Israelites are an occupied state. The Roman symbol was the eagle, and it's as if the eagle has this olive branch in its claws. It's under the sway of the Roman Empire. They're not free. Added to that, they have Pontius Pilate, and we all know what ends up happening with Pontius Pilate, as we confess every week in the Apostles' Creed. But more than that, we have Herod. A little bit later in verse 1, Herod the Tetrarch was ruling in Galilee, and Philip, his brother, was ruling as well. So we have Herod. Herod has set himself up as the king of Judea, the king of the Israelites, the king of the Jews. But the problem is Herod doesn't come from the line of Jacob. He comes from the line of Esau, from the rejected line. So he's a false king who has this puppet throne under the Roman Empire. But it's even worse, because as verse 2 continues, we have the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, Annas and Caiaphas were father and son, and they were very, very conniving. The reason that the high priesthood had passed to this family is because they had paid off the right people, and they kept it in the family by trickery and even murder, ensuring that their family had a firm grip on the high priesthood in Israel. So spiritually speaking, the Israelites are in a very dark time. And as John comes to the foreground, the Israelites had just suffered over 400 years of drought. 400 years of drought. Not drought from rain. Drought from the word of God. There was no prophets. There was no revelation. There was no revealing of the truth for 400 years. So not only politically, not only spiritually, but as a whole, the people of Israel was like a dry, wasted desert land that's cracked and hard, crying out, desperate for the quenching, healing, life-restoring rain. And into this dark context, we find John the Baptizer. In our passage, the word of the Lord comes to his prophet. The drought ends, and the rain begins to fall. As the forerunner prepares the way for God's salvation. Before we start the sermon proper, what do you think is more loving? What do you think about this following situation? Is it more loving to allow your neighbor who is asleep to remain sleeping in his house even though his house is on fire? You might first think, well, I don't want to cause a ruckus. I don't want to make so much noise. It's going to be annoying to wake your neighbor from his sleep while his house burns down around him. Is that true love? Or does true love compel you to cry out, wake up, your house is on fire, get out, flee the coming destruction? Is that not more loving? Yes, it might be offensive. It might be startling. But true love compels you to warn your neighbor of the coming destruction. So we find in our passage that the Lord is warning the Israelites of the coming destruction in the day of the Lord. So we begin then with considering this message and this messenger, John, who is sometimes called the Baptist or the Baptizer. Now, John was not a politically correct person. He was rather harsh in his external. He wore camel's hair as his garment. He had a leather belt around his waist. He lived in the wilderness. He didn't live in the cush homes in Jerusalem. He didn't live in a palace. He lived way in the outskirts in a forsaken, barren land. And he comes with a message of rebuke. The Lord has commissioned John to bring a message of confrontation. As the crowds come out to him, he says to them, this is verse 7, "You brood of vipers, you family of serpents." Now imagine going to hear a preacher today. Imagine coming back next week and the sermon starts off, "You brood of vipers, you hypocrites." I mean, that's going to get your attention, isn't it? "You family of snakes." Now, vipers are known as the most poisonous, feared snakes among the snake families. But they were also, during this time, it was assumed that they would kill even their own kind. They were ruthless. John says, "You brood of vipers." John is here being sent by the Lord as the last of the Old Testament prophet era. He is, as Jesus said, the last of those born of the woman. He was the greatest of the prophets. And the message that he had to bring was one of rebuke. John rebuked the people. He rebuked the Israelites. He rebuked the people that were coming out to him, and he said, "You need to get ready because judgment is coming." We have that image that runs through our passage that the one coming after John is going to have that winnowing fork in his hand. Now, we may not be familiar with a winnowing fork, but we have to put ourselves back a few hundred years to the threshing floor. It was a very flat space that was surrounded by a rock wall, and they would put all the grain into this, the wheat or barley or whatever you're harvesting. And they'd come with these forks, these either two or four-pronged forks. They'd go in there and they'd stick it under the wheat, under the grain, and throw it up in the air. And this process of winnowing would cause the wind to carry away the chaff, to carry away the dirt, whatever insects might be among this wheat would be blown away. So that the wheat, the what you wanted, the kernel remained, the good part remained, and what was rotten, unnecessary, unwanted, unfruitful, would be blown away. And John even says it's going to be blown away and it's going to be burned. So there's a twofold thing that John is saying is coming. There is a judgment coming, that winnowing to separate the wheat from the chaff, the fruitful from the unfruitful. That's the first step. There's a separation of the sheep and the goats, if you will. And then the second step is that the wheat is going to be gathered and brought into the barn, into the kingdom, into the place of fellowship and peace and rest, and the chaff is going to be consumed. It's going to be burned up, destroyed, destruction. So John is speaking to the crowds that are coming to him, and he says, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Get ready. Well, how are they to get ready? How do they prepare for this coming judgment? By repenting. Repenting, verse 3 says, repentance for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, repentance is a change of mind and direction. When you're confronted with your sin, a few minutes ago we read from 2 Corinthians, godly repentance. Well, what is godly repentance? Well, godly repentance is where you see your sin, confronted by your sin, and there's a change in your mind and a change in your attitude as well as a change in your action. There's a twofold change. One, you hate the sin. You hate it. You despise it. You loathe it. And the second is you change your action. You start acting in such a way that shows you hate the sin. You no longer act in that way. So that's what John is saying. There needs to be a godly repentance here, hating the sin and hating the action and fleeing from that old way of life. So then that's when all the people are coming to him and they've said, "John, what do we need to do? How does repentance be made evident in my life? How do I make it evident that I truly hate my sin? Well, John would give them specifics depending on their occupation. The idea is to no longer do the sin that you once did, not only hating the sin, but then living a godly life, a righteous life. So John starts. Hate your sin. Repent from it and flee. Flee from the coming wrath and seek forgiveness. Seek the one who can pardon and cleanse you. As Isaiah 55 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord that they may be pardoned. Or 1 John 1, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When John approaches or appears on the scene, there is an urgency. You guys got to get ready. Judgment is at the door. It's not long in coming. It's right here. Flee from your sins. Repent and mend your ways. Now, the Israelites, the Jewish people, had not heard preaching like this before. So the crowds start coming to them, and they start gathering around by coming in mass to hear this new kind of preaching. So John starts by exposing sin. And that's a necessary part of all true preaching, isn't it? A necessary aspect of true preaching is exposing sin. Showing us all our need for a Savior. As I said when we read the Ten Commandments, the first use of the law is to expose your sin. So, congregation, was your sin exposed? Sitting here this day, do you know your need? Do you see your sin? Do you acknowledge that you are proud, that you have pride? You take pride in your own ability, pride in your own works, and you hate those who are different. You have a prejudice against the poor. You have a greed for the things of this world. John starts by scraping off the scab of complacency. And we need to be pricked. We too stand in the very same position as these Israelites. If you don't know your sin, you don't think you need a Savior. So when Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount brings the commandments and shows them their depth, you think that you have kept the commandments from your youth? Have you ever hated in your heart? Have you ever lusted in your mind? Have you ever coveted with your eyes? Have you ever allowed a word to slip from your tongue which betrayed what was in your heart? We need to be shaken from our apathy. Apathy which causes the sensitivity of our conscience to grow cold. Do you know your sin, that you are a sinner? Not only do you have a sinful nature, but you personally commit sin every day, and you need to be forgiven. But there's something else unique about John's work, and that's the mode that accompanies his preaching. The sign, if you will. Because as John preached in verse 3, read again with me verse 3, he went out into the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance. So there was a preaching, but also a baptism. And the baptism of John was something which was completely new and foreign to the Israelites. Now the Israelites, as a people, had some concept of baptism. When there was the dispersion of the Jews during the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, there was a setting up of these synagogues in the foreign lands, and they were kind of like small little churches in these areas of occupation. And over time, there were some of the Gentiles who would be caused to see a difference between the Israelites and the false idolatry around them. And they wanted to join the Israelites, but there wasn't a way to graft them in. The Israelites struggled with this idea. How do we accept Gentiles who are not the seed of Abraham, who haven't been circumcised? So there was this concept of seeing the need for the outsiders to have some change before they are brought into the community among the saints, among the church, the Old Testament church. So there is this idea of baptism. Baptism was the way in which those who were, if you can say, grafted or brought into the covenant community, they saw the need for an outsider to be baptized as a sign of their need to be cleansed, to be washed. But now John is not talking to the Gentiles. He's not talking to the Greeks. He's talking to the seed of Abraham. He's talking to the Jews, the Hebrews. And he says to them, you need to be baptized, and this is shocking. What do you mean I need to be baptized? I've been circumcised. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm already in the covenant. I need to be baptized? Yes, John says, because you are just as much a sinner as the Gentiles are. You are just as filthy and conceived in pollution as they are. You need to be washed. The Israelites are standing there saying, well, we're the children of Abraham. We have Abraham and the prophets. We're in the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What do you mean we need to be washed? We need to be cleansed. And then John says to them, if God wants to raise up children for himself, he can do it from the rocks. He doesn't need you. He does not need you. You need him. You need him. God can raise children from the rocks. He can raise children from the nations. He can gather a church from wherever he sees fit. Being a member of the covenant does not mean you have a corner on God. So he says to them, you too need to be baptized because you too need to be cleansed. This sign then is universal because the need is universal. Let me be abundantly clear here, congregation. What John is teaching here is that being born in a particular biological family does not guarantee your salvation. Being able to say, well, my father and my grandfather and my grandfather's father, they were all Christians, therefore I'm good. So let's take this another step, congregation. Do you think being baptized externally means that you are saved? Putting it back in this context, circumcision did not cancel the need for regeneration, for the need of faith and repentance. So we fast forward to today, 2,000 years later. Being baptized as a child does not mean you don't need to be born again. Being baptized does not guarantee your salvation. Being a member of the covenant does not cancel the need for faith and repentance. I hope this is abundantly clear to everyone sitting here. You cannot, on the day of judgment, say to God, well, I was baptized. I come from a family of believers. Therefore, I'm fine. You too, sitting here this day, you need to be born again. You need to respond to the preaching of the word with faith and repentance. You need to confess that you are a sinner, that you deserve the judgment of God just as much as people who have never heard the preaching. You need to be washed by the Spirit of Christ. If you rest in your heritage, If you trust in your association, then you are committing the same grave sin that these Jews were committing. We have Abraham as our father. I was baptized as a baby. You need to flee. You need to trust. You need to be saved. So John preached the same message to all. John preached it to Herod, and that's what gets him cast in jail the next few verses. He preached the message to Herod, who wasn't a Jew. He preached it to the Pharisees, which were the leaders of the church. He preached it to the crowds who came to hear him. Repent. Flee the coming wrath, or you will be consumed in your sins. Sometimes in the church, there is an expectation that leads to apathy. The children born to Christian parents learn to do what's expected of them, but their hearts are never warmed by the gospel. I hope you don't make profession of faith, young adults. I hope you don't make profession of faith because it's expected of you. But rather that you want to, that you desire to, that you can say with a heart of faith, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I trust in him. I see it all around us in our world. I see it in the church. That covenant children rebel against the church because they don't see the connect between what they're taught and what they believe and how they act. They've been taught since childhood to know the right answers. They can recite the right answers, but their hearts are still hard as stone. Children, young people, young adults, you need to believe in Jesus Christ personally. The faith of your forefathers will not save you. Turn to Jesus. Look to him. Because if you don't, then you will be winnowed. You will be thrown out like chaff. And you'll be burned, consumed in God's wrath. But it's piercing and confronting and humbling and exposing the message is that John had to proclaim. It was still limited, wasn't it? It wasn't the end of the story. Because John showed what was needed, but he could not provide it. He showed the need for the answer, but he wasn't the answer. John says, you need to repent. You need to flee the coming wrath. But John wasn't able to save from that wrath. 3 verse 4 says this. John was a voice calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, to make straight paths for him. For what? As verse 6 says, the coming of God's salvation. John was called to prepare for someone, to prepare the people for the arrival of someone. He prepared them, but he didn't bring about the blessing, the completion that Christ would bring. The people come to John in verse 15 thinking that John might be the Christ, but then John says, I'm not the Christ. I'm not even worthy to untie the shoe of Christ. I'm not even worthy of the most menial, lowly job of a servant. Because John says, I'm not the Christ. He would say of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away your sins. The content of John's preaching was not the full story. John was making the stage ready so that when the final act came, when the king arrived, then the road would be prepared because someone greater was coming. A few years ago on Prince Edward Island, we had Prince William and Kate, which is the soon-to-be someday prince or king and queen of England. They're coming to visit PEI, which in Canada, that's a big thing. It's pretty monumental when you have a future king and queen coming to visit your little island. So before the future king and queen came, it was quite fascinating to see the busy work of the Department of Transportation. They mapped out exactly where, which roads these future king and queen would take. And what did they do? But they repaved every single one of them, filling in the potholes. They replaced any broken signs. They did manicured landscaping, planted flowers. I mean, they wanted it to look awesome where the future king and queen were going to be. Well, congregation, John was getting ready for a much greater king than the King of England. John was getting ready for the King of Kings and his arrival. But how was John called to prepare? Well, John was not called to fill in the potholes, if you will. He was called to prepare the hearts of the people. John was basically the law incarnate. John's job was to show the people their sin, show them their need for a Savior, so that when the Savior comes, he would have a ready reception where the people would say, "This is what we need. This is the Savior my heart has been longing for." John's job was to shake the people out of their apathy so that when the Savior arrived, their hearts would yearn and long and rejoice that the Savior had come. He showed them their need. But it would take the coming of Jesus to provide the Savior to answer that need. John made it clear the time of judgment was coming. You need a Savior, but I am not He. You need to prepare for the coming of God's salvation. You need to embrace this Savior when He comes, because Christ would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But if you trust on the external, if you trust on the external sign of just receiving the water splashed upon your head, or receiving the cutting off of the foreskin, or if you trust in your family ties, then the fire of destruction is at your heels. Because the axe, John says, the axe is laying at the foot of the tree. If you don't produce the fruits, you're going to be chopped down. But if you do have a true and living faith in Jesus, then you will enjoy the blessings of being brought into the storehouse in the kingdom of Christ. We live in a time when there is a version of Christianity which is a kinder, gentler Christianity. Perhaps you know what I'm speaking about, and perhaps you've heard about it and even heard it in some area churches. A kinder, gentler Christianity, a fluff preaching. But it's not any preaching. It's not true preaching, because there is no other gospel than this. If there is no confrontation, if there is no exposing, if there is no rebuking, if there is no law, then there will be no gospel. If you don't know your sin, why would you need a Savior? The law is used to drive us to Christ. And that's faithful preaching. As I said in the introduction, is it more loving to rebuke or to let one stay in their current state? True love rebukes and tells you to flee because wrath is coming. So our Lord Jesus Christ loves us so much that he gives us the law so that we would know our sin and flee to him. To conclude, John was sent to prepare the way for the coming of the salvation of God. John tells us what is needed, but he can't provide it. What is needed is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. John calls the crowds a brood of vipers. A strong language. But the truth is, we are all sinners. We are all sinners on the way to hell. We're all sinners on the way to eternal condemnation. The only hope that you and I have is to flee to Christ. It's truth that we all need to hear and embrace. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. That's the only reason there's good news, is because a Savior has come who has sent his Spirit, and by his Spirit moves our hearts, convicts of sin, and implants us with that seed of new life so that we would believe in God's Savior. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage you have brought to us this day, and we thank you for your love, that you love us so much that you rebuke us for our hard-hearted rebellion. You rebuke us for trusting in our own strength or trusting in some external sign. Oh Lord, by your Spirit, produce hearts of faith within us so that we would trust in your Savior Jesus, so that we would be able to flee the coming wrath. In Jesus' name, amen.